Christian. We sang that Sunday, and I've thought about that this week. We've never had to be sorry for being a Christian because God's never had to be sorry for anything that He's ever done. And when you put your trust in Him, you don't have to be sorry. And I praise the Lord for what a good God that we serve. I want to go ahead and ask Brother Drew if you could make your way up here. And it's good to have the Mahaney family with us tonight. And I don't know if you know them or not, but friends of ours and supported by Liberty. And they have been in South Korea for several years. And now God's led them on a mission here in the States. And so I'm just glad that they came tonight. They have three children all in our Awana program tonight. And Brother Drew said his kids were very excited to get to be in the program. And that encouraged my heart. But I want him to give a testimony, 5 to 7 minutes of his mission and his burden, but also just to praise the Lord tonight, whatever's on his heart. So I want you to listen. Usually, Brother Drew, we have a missionary letter Brother Tweed reads, but you're our real live missionary letter tonight, but we are glad to have you. So you come. Thank you.
Amen. We're thankful, first off, for our salvation, the privilege that God has called us. You know, Paul said that he was thankful that God had called him to the ministry. And like Brother Schaefer said, it's not anything that we've ever been ashamed of, anything that we've regretted. As he said, we served the last 4 years in South Korea. God called us there to a military ministry, so we were outside of a military church. COVID killed our military ministry. If you imagine what they were going through in Virginia and what they've gone through in California, multiply it by 10, and that's what they're going through in Korea right now. And so the Lord really had to move in a different direction as far as that ministry. The Korean side of our ministry, however, was growing exponentially. Our first Sunday in Korea, we had 3 members of the church. Our last Sunday, there were 45. And so it was a blessing to watch that grow. We had a young man that actually came to Crown to study a Korean national that when I arrived in Korea, he said, "Pastor, I want nothing to do with the ministry. I will be your translator and I will be your cleaner. I'm going to just clean the church. That's all I want to do." And I told him, "Watch out. That's not safe words to say to God." And today he's the pastor of Charity Baptist Church there in South Korea. So we know that God called us there for a purpose. That purpose was to prepare Andrew to be the pastor of our Korean church and to hand the work off to him. And God has changed our directive from South Korea now to Fort Hood, Texas. There are over 400,000 troops and family members there stationed at Fort Hood or in Killeen, the greater area. And there are several churches there, much like here. You can drive around, but you can never reach that many souls with the number of good Bible-believing churches that are in the area. One of the things that the Lord really laid on our heart was a servicemen center. Those of you that have served overseas or in some of the posts around or military installations around the country, those are places that the soldiers can go to where they can get away from the world. A place where they can go and watch a football game, watch a basketball game without having to be worried about being offered beer or being offered any other type of craziness. They can just come and have fun and learn that, you know, the Christian life is fun. One of the things we're very excited about is right before we left, the Lord wasn't done with us in Korea. We met a young soldier who got into some major trouble, and he looks back on it now and says, "I know why God sent me into that trouble." But he started coming to our church looking for answers. And on September 9th, Isaac Alvarez got saved and is doing very well. He is out of trouble now. All the charges that were brought against him have been dropped, and he is PCSing back to the States in about 2 weeks. And guess where he's going? Fort Hood, Texas. So we're excited about the fact that he is our last fruit in Korea and our first fruit here in the States. Pray for our family as we travel. It's unheard of to make this big of a change and keep support. But the Lord has blessed us with 85% of our support being maintained, which is just out of this world amazing that God would do that for us. So we're not going to have to raise a whole lot of support. We're able to just focus on getting to Fort Hood, reaching those soldiers with the gospel of Christ, and doing what we can. My little brother is on the fire department there at Fort Hood, so I'm looking forward to becoming the fire department chaplain and getting my foot into the post there. But pray for us as we travel for this next month. We do have a few meetings that we're going to be at presenting the ministry. Lord willing, we'll be able to get back up to 100%. But it is good to serve the Lord. And we're thankful for all that he has done. Some people say, well, don't you feel like you wasted 4 years in Korea? Absolutely not. We saw 12 souls saved, 7 of them baptized. There are still people that are lost that text me every week asking me how I'm doing, telling me that they're praying for me, even though they don't know what that means. But I know that the Lord's working on their heart, and we're going to see their salvation, even all through all these major miles between us. God's going to see those souls saved. So pray for our ministry, pray for our family, and we appreciate your love and prayers.
Amen. I appreciate that. Would you turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis and chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. What a surrender to go across the world to serve Christ where he tells you to serve. Humbles me every time I hear a missionary give their testimony. My, would you do it if the Lord called you to do it? I pray that you would. Amen. I appreciate that. There's a world out there that needs the gospel. And there's a world right here that needs the gospel. Genesis chapter number 3. I want to begin reading in verse number 1 tonight. Those of you that may not know, we've been studying on Wednesday nights through the book of Genesis. And so we have found our way into Genesis chapter number 3. Tonight you can stand when you found your place in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll look there in verse number 1 and read down several verses into the chapter. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." I want to preach on this thought tonight: knowing your enemy. Knowing your enemy. We are all very familiar, most likely, with the chapter that we're reading tonight. The chapter is all about the fall of man into sin. I want to look particularly at the strategy that Satan had in tempting man. It's important that we know the enemy in which we face today, because Satan is still Satan today, and his tactics have not changed. So let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Lord, thank you, God, for the privilege to be found in your house tonight. Lord, we thank you for your people that have gathered here. Lord, we thank you, God, for the testimony that we've heard. Lord, for the souls that have been saved through the labor of these missionaries. Lord, and the Mahaney family. God, we thank you, Lord, for this. Lord, for the fruit of the effort of the ministry. Lord, I pray tonight that you'd give us fruit of our efforts here. Lord, I pray that we would take these words that we've read tonight and apply them to our lives and to our hearts. God, we'll be careful to praise you. Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I want to preach on this thought: knowing your enemy. Knowing your enemy. It's very easy in this life as humans to make enemies, ain't it? We're bound to do that in our human nature, how easily our feathers are ruffled at other people, how easily we turn in dislike to people, sometimes having not known them very long, and how easily we store up bitterness against others and make judgments, and we make enemies very, very easily in this life. And friend, I want you to know the truth of the matter is the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to really only have one enemy. And that enemy is Satan, and that enemy is sin. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and ultimately against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that refers to the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan, and the power of sin. Our enemy is not to be each other. Our enemy is not even the world. Our enemy is not sinners, but our enemy is sin, and the author of sin is Satan. And it's important that if we're going to properly defend ourselves against the enemy as Christians and fight the enemy as soldiers of the Lord, then we ought to know our enemy. There is many books that have been written upon war and upon the art of war. And friend, what we have before us tonight is a book that has been written about the most important warfare, and that is spiritual warfare. The first attack that was ever waged once man was made was in the Garden of Eden in chapter number 3 of Genesis. So it's my purpose tonight to look into these verses, and I want to look at the strategy that Satan had in tempting man that we could know more about our enemy. Tonight, we have come to the second pivotal event inside the book of Genesis. If you'll remember, there are four pivotal events inside the book of Genesis. Number one, there is the creation of man. In chapters 1 and 2, the creation of man was the first great event of history in Genesis. God made all things, and God made all things good. In fact, they were very good. But in chapter number 3, things were not so good anymore. And that was due to man. I can guarantee you this, something to learn from Genesis. If there's something good, it came from God. And if it's not so good, then it came from man. Amen? And so man fell into sin. The first great event of Genesis is the creation. The second great event of Genesis is the fall of man into sin. And that's what we're reading about tonight. In this chapter, we find many introductions. We find many firsts. You'll remember that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the book of introduction. It is a book with many firsts. And in this chapter, we have many firsts. You'll find in chapter 3 the first appearance or work of Satan. You'll find in chapter 3 the first temptation that man ever underwent. You'll find the first sin that a man ever committed. You'll find the first pronouncement of judgment that God ever made. And you'll also find the first promise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So we have many firsts in this chapter. In this chapter, we find man tempted. We find man sinning. We find man hiding. We find man being judged. And then we find man being provided for by God. This is a both terrible and a wonderful chapter. It's a chapter of triumph, and yet it is a chapter of tragedy. It's tragedy in the fact that man sinned. It is triumph in the fact that God promised a Savior for man and extended grace unto us. This chapter can be divided into three sections for clarity's sake, and I want to give them to you, especially if you're taking notes tonight. Very simple divisions in this chapter. Number one, this chapter is about the temptation of man. We've just read in verses 1 through 5, the temptation of man. Satan was responsible for that temptation. In verse number 6 through verse 13, we find the sin of man. And that, of course, man was responsible for. And then lastly, we find the judgment of man. In verses 14 through 24, God judges man. Satan was responsible for the temptation, man was responsible for the sin, and God was responsible for the judgment. And so I want to look mainly tonight at where we've read, mainly at the temptation of man, and if time allows, we'll look at the sin of man. But as I said, our goal tonight is to see the strategy of our enemy, and that is Satan, the author of confusion, the author of sin, the author of lies, and the murderer from the beginning. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse 13, Paul told us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Bible teaches us clearly that we are a part of a spiritual warfare. Before you got saved, you were at enmity with God, but now that you are saved, you are at enmity with Satan. He is the enemy. There is a spiritual warfare being waged, and a part of that warfare is temptation. Frank, before we get into the chapter, we ought to fix our outlook on temptation. We look at our sin as something we just sort of deal with. Friend, can I challenge you tonight, no matter what sin that you're dealing with or temptation, this is not just part of who you are and just something you deal with. This temptation that you are being bothered by and assaulted with and falling into is a part of a warfare. In war, when the enemy attacks, does those, the victims of that attack, shrug their shoulders and say, oh well, I guess this is just what we have to face? No, there is an urgency, there is a significance, an importance of defending yourself against the attack of the enemy. Your temptation is nothing less than that. You understand that if you're a child of God, the devil is waging war with you, and his means of war is temptation. God's made a way of escape from every temptation. But if you cannot identify temptation, or that the Satan is working through temptation in your life, then you're not going to take the escape route that God's provided. So it's important that we know our enemy and his tactics tonight, so that we may flee from youthful lust, so that we may flee from temptation, that we might take the way of escape. I want to give you three simple things concerning the attack of our enemy tonight. I don't know how brief or how long we'll be, but I do have three simple thoughts that we have concerning the attack of our enemy, Satan. I want you to understand tonight that Satan in Genesis chapter 3 is not mentioned by name. We don't find Satan appearing. We don't see a man with red and horns and a big pitchfork. We don't find any of that. But we understand through the knowledge of the Word of God that Satan was working behind the scenes, and he worked then as he does now. He worked indirectly. That is how Satan works today. Satan does not deal directly, but Satan works behind the scenes, and he deals indirectly in this world today. He used, instead of himself, he used a serpent to tempt and seduce Adam and Eve into sinning. So we understand that the serpent, I want you to understand this because some people may be confused, the serpent here was not Satan, and Satan was not the serpent. Yeah, Satan has many characteristics spiritually of a serpent, which has to do with why I believe he used a serpent, but this serpent was not Satan, but this serpent was used or influenced by Satan to tempt man. The devil always works indirectly. Friend, we think about whenever the devil even used Peter to manipulate Christ. Do you remember when Peter, I'm sure no doubt didn't understand what he was saying, but he was urging Christ not to go to the cross. And Christ, being God, identified that Satan was working behind the scenes and had influenced Peter to say that. And what did he say? He said, He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan worked indirectly, influencing Peter to try and influence Christ. Satan worked through Judas, and he used Judas to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Satan uses people or things or whatever it may be to work indirectly to tempt you. So don't you think that Satan's going to appear with red eyes and big horns, and it's going to be blatantly obvious. Satan doesn't work in that way. I want you to notice the first thing about the attack of the enemy, and that is simply this. Subtlety is always the devil's approach. Subtlety is always the devil's approach. The devil did not appear either as a red man or as an angel of light, but yet he worked indirectly through something that Adam and Eve would have seen every day. He used a serpent. They were caretakers in the Garden of Eden. They no doubt dealt with every animal every day. And we understand that apparently animals could talk and communicate with mankind then in a way that God does not allow now for whatever reason. And God's purposes. I guess what I'm trying to say is that this snake talking didn't seem to bother Eve at all. She was very much content to converse back and forth with this serpent. Now that may sound silly to us, but it was normal for them. Now I'll have you know, that is not the norm today, but God can still do that if he wants to. God used a donkey to talk to Balaam in the book of Numbers. And so it may not be the norm now, but it's totally possible with God. And maybe one day that will be that way again. I don't know. But nevertheless, Satan worked in subtlety through a serpent, an everyday creature that they would have not been alarmed by, and he used this creature to influence them. And he used a serpent. He didn't use a cow. He didn't use a rhinoceros or an elephant. He didn't use a Tyrannosaurus rex. He used a serpent. Why is that? We'll look there in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The approach of Satan is always subtlety. Satan used the serpent and influenced the serpent because that was his best option. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Although that serpent was not Satan, that serpent is a great description of how Satan is and how Satan works. His strategy has always been subtlety. What does that word mean? The word subtlety means sly. It means artful or cunning or crafty or insinuating or deceitful or refined or polished. Or it means subtle. That's how Satan always works, does he not? That's how temptation comes in. Temptation doesn't kick down the front door. It creeps in through the back door. As a snake slithers along the ground, temptation creeps up on you and waits until you least expect it. This is the work of Satan as the tempter. His approach is always subtlety. Friend, can I tell you tonight, you need to understand that if we're going to overcome temptation, we need to understand how that it happens. And the first thing we need to understand is that it is subtle. The devil wants it to seem not so bad. That's the whole point. The devil doesn't want you to be alarmed about it even after you do it. The devil wants to creep in subtly. That's how Satan always works. When Satan wants to blow a church apart, he doesn't come in the front door. But it says in the book of Jude that certain men have crept in unawares as a serpent slithers in. God, the devil, sends his ministers of false teaching and prophecy through the back door of the church, if you will. And they work subtly. That is the work and strategy of Satan. You better be careful when you find something being done subtly behind the scenes in your church, or whenever you find temptation in your life, something creeping up on you subtly, insinuation. This is often the work of Satan. I want you to see, secondly, not only the approach of Satan is subtlety, but the attack of Satan was God's authority. The attack of Satan is always God's authority. Satan's temptation was directed at man, but it concerned God. Something else you need to understand about your temptation is that it doesn't just concern you. It's not just your sin to deal with, your temptation to deal with. It is something that directly involves and affronts the holy God of the universe. This isn't just about you. You're not an island. It's not even just about your family. But Satan, when he works in subtlety, in temptation, his attack is always toward God and God's authority. What is God's authority in our life? Our authority from God is the written word of God. We have no other authority in this day than the authority of the written, living word of God, the preserved word of God. In Psalms chapter 38, he said that he has put his word above his name. God has given us his word as the final authority in this life. And temptation, the work of Satan, always angles its attacks at the word of God. If he can break us away from this book, or get us not to believe this book, or distort this book, then he will have won the battle in our life. I want you to notice three things that he tried to do concerning God's authority. Number one, he tried to cast doubt on God's instructions. He tried to cast doubt on God's instructions. Look there in verse number one. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, he says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? I don't know, Brother Drew, what the context of this was. I don't know if Eve had found herself with the serpent looking at that tree of knowledge of good and evil, but I imagine that for whatever reason they were there and looking and studying that tree. Eve was for whatever reason, and she knew, and the word of God was fresh upon her mind that she could not eat. And that serpent looked and he said, did God tell you you couldn't eat of any fruit? He was trying to cast doubt on God's instructions. I want you to understand something. In other words, what he's saying is, did God really say that? Is that really a sin? Is that really a problem? Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Let me ask you a question. How much more simple and how much more straightforward could you make a command? Friend, it didn't matter how old or how young somebody is. Everybody that's old enough to understand can understand the command that God gave them. God said you can eat of every single tree of the garden except for one tree, and that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God did not even restrict them from the tree of life, but only from one tree. And he said plainly, if you eat of it, you will die. There was no need to question anything about that. There was no questions that had to be made. But here he said, yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You know what he sought to do? Satan sought to make God's word sound restrictive. God said you can eat every tree but one. The serpent said, did he tell you you couldn't eat any? That's how Satan works, doesn't he? Satan seeks to cast doubt on God's instructions. I believe, honestly, before he did anything else, I believe he was trying to confuse Eve about God's word and what he had said, and in some way was trying to mess her up, and maybe she would give in to that if he just casted a little bit of doubt as to God's instructions. He said he's not going to let you have any fruit from any tree. He's not going to let you have any fun. He's not going to let you do anything. Thank goodness Eve, she did remember God's clear instructions to her. She did repeat them back to the serpent. Look there in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So she understood. He attempted first to cast doubt on God's instructions. You know what I believe Satan does in temptation? Number one, he tries to cast doubt on God's instructions. He tries to make you doubt what you've heard. Something like this: did the Bible really say that was a sin? Are you sure? Are you sure God really said you couldn't do that? Are you sure that's actually in the Bible? I know God said that you can't get drunk, but does it say that you can't drink at all? I mean, at least socially? Are you sure that God said that? Is he not going to let you do any of that? I know that God said you can't commit fornication, but what did he say anything just about one look, just about enjoying with your eyes? Or is there really a problem with that? Temptation seeks to cast doubt on God's instructions and make you think that maybe what you heard isn't what you heard. The devil is insinuating in that way. Eve did remember God's clear instructions, but notice number two, he not only sought to cast doubt on God's instructions and trip her up, but when she did remember what he said, he sought to deny God's integrity. He couldn't confuse her. She knew what God said plainly. He couldn't go down that avenue. He'll take that avenue first. He'll get you to sin through ignorance. But if we are understanding of God's instructions, he seeks to deny God's integrity. What did he say there? She said in verse 3, "If ye shall eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." He sought to deny God's integrity. You know what he was doing? He was calling God a liar. God said, "You eat, you'll die." He said, "No, you won't." You know what that is? Calling God a liar. When God's instruction was clarified, his integrity began to be attacked. In other words, this serpent was saying, "Oh, Eve, silly, silly Eve, you're not going to die." God was just exaggerating a little bit. He was being figurative, maybe. He wasn't being quite truthful, but you can take my humble, scaly word for it. You won't die. It'll be okay. You don't need to believe God, but believe me, you're not going to die. At what point did she think it was okay to stop trusting God and start trusting a snake? Isn't it amazing, though, how quickly we turn from God to idols, and we're so quick to believe the Hollywood screens, what our social media tells us. I'm amazed that people can read something on Facebook and it becomes true, and they can read something in here and doubt it all the day long. I'm amazed all the people that have died on Facebook that haven't really died. You know? I mean, honestly, we're so quick to believe everything but God's word. His attack is upon God's authority and his integrity. The devil was insinuating subtly, but he was insinuating that God was a liar. When we sin, we are taking the devil's word over the word of the Lord. We side with Satan and say that he is truthful, and we oppose God and say that he is a liar. When you tell me that your sin's not going to hurt you, or that it's okay and you're going to do it, you are calling God a liar. No wonder our sin is damnable. Amen? Because God is true. Let God be true. And every man a liar. And God will not have his integrity to be demolished. And when we sin, every one of us are guilty of attacking the integrity of God. He sought to deny God's integrity. But then look, he went further. He sought to distort God's intentions. He wanted to distort God's intentions. He not only said, flat out denied what God had said, he said, "You shall not surely die." But then he said in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He took it a step further. What a plot that he had made up in his mind. He said, not only is God not telling you the truth, but God is keeping you from better things. God is trying to hold you back from living the best life you could live, from becoming the better version of you. God is restricting you. He knows that if you eat of it, you'll be better for it. You'll be as good or better as he is. He distorted God's intentions. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, for crying out loud. I mean, they were in the garden of paradise, the paradise of God. And Satan made it sound like a prison cell. As a dear preacher who's passed away now used to say, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with you people? They had it so good. And yet Satan has a way in temptation of making palaces sound like prisons. Temptation can make God's paradise look like prison. How many souls in the heat of temptation have fallen into sin, and shortly thereafter they wake up and they realize how wrong they were, how good they had it before, how well off they really were with what God had given them, and now they had drifted so far from that in the heat of temptation. Isn't it amazing how temptation comes over you like that? How many marriages have been utterly destroyed because a husband or a wife, in the pressure of temptation, they walked out and they committed adultery and they realized too late that their marriage was not a prison, their marriage was a palace. Their wife wasn't keeping them, or their husband wasn't keeping them from greater joys, but they were their greater joy. How many have realized too late that the grass wasn't greener on the other side? That's what temptation seeks to do. It seeks to make God seem restrictive. The prodigal son felt restricted by his father and his household, and he wanted out, and he said, give me the portions that fall unto me, and I want them now. And he went into a far country and spent all that he had in riotous living, and he acted as his own God. He would not be restrained until he landed in the pig pen. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks, but he wasn't even allowed to eat of them. And he realized how good he had had it. His father wasn't restricting him. His servants had food in despair. He said, I'll go and be my father's servant. I've sinned against heaven. That's what temptation does. Temptation, the goal of Satan is to make you feel restricted by God. Do you realize this? Do you notice the attack of Satan was also towards God, not just man? Temptation isn't Satan trying to get at you. Temptation is Satan trying to get at God through you. What better for Satan to use God's most beloved creatures against him in the most terrible way? And that is in sin and rebellion against God. Think about the story of Job. Satan didn't tempt Job because of Job, but because of God. Satan said, if you take away these things, he'll curse you. It was all about getting at God. You need to realize your temptation is Satan's warfare, not just against you. In fact, it barely has anything to do with you, but it has to do with the Lord and with his integrity and with his pleasure. God's intentions were distorted. Adrian Rogers used to say, God is not some cosmic killjoy. He's not a cosmic killjoy. When God says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. And when God says, thou shalt, he's saying, help yourself to happiness. God's not trying to restrict us. I used to pass on my way to work when I was 16. I started working at a little body shop, and I'd go out on New Midway Road off Highway 70 in Kingston, and there was a great big pasture there with many goats. We have some people that do some goats. Brother Brad, you could tell us all about it. But there was this herd of goats out there, flock or whatever you call them. And they had probably, I don't know how many acres they had of lush green grass that they ate and all kinds of things. And every morning, whenever I'd pass by, and I was usually speeding because I was late for work, so I didn't get a good look. But there was always this one goat, and he had acres. to flock. You know where he was? He was at the edge of the road, and his face was caught in between that barbed wire fence, and his horns were caught in that thing. You know why? That silly goat had acres of grass, and he wanted the grass from the little ditch in between the fence and the road. And in some way, that goat felt restricted by that fence and felt the need to poke his head through and eat that little bit of grass. And he didn't even realize that the grass on the other side of that fence was not near what he already had. The reason of the fence wasn't to keep him from getting better, from living a better life. It was to keep him from getting squashed by a car. From me. Right? Thank goodness for that fence. He would have been hit the first day of work. When God places boundaries in your life, it's not to restrict you. You have acres to graze. It's to keep you from getting squashed by sin. God's not restrictive. He's protective. But here they were experimenting with what God had forbidden instead of enjoying what God had already given them. Satan was insinuating that God had terrible intentions, and that simply was not so. You need to understand, when you start feeling that way, and you will, and you do, it is the direct assault of Satan in your life. Dismiss those thoughts. They come from hell. God only has plans to bless those that love him. That is what God wants. Notice number three, the approach of temptation was subtlety. The attack of temptation was God's authority. But the aim of temptation was to bring enmity between man and God. That's what Satan wanted all along. Satan was already an enemy of God, and he was recruiting those that would fall behind him to face up against God. Satan fell through pride, and he sought to arouse pride in the heart of man. Ye shall be as gods. That's what Satan wanted. And he put that in man, that they would want that too. That is his design, to hurt the Lord. Satan doesn't want casualties. He wants converts. He wants you to join him in his parade against God. And that's what temptation does. It is so important that we know our enemy and his strategy in spiritual warfare. That was his attack, and it worked. And he's not had to change his tactics, because they always work. Look there in your Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the same danger that we face today in the Church of the Living God. As a Christian, you face the same attack that took place in the Garden of Eden. Look there in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 3. Paul was writing unto the Church of Corinth. We've preached out of this, out of 1 Corinthians several times. This was a church that dealt with a lot of temptation. They dealt with the influences of idolatry, fornication all around them, all kinds of worldliness. There were constant struggles inside of that church, and there was false doctrines being spread around, as was in many churches then and now. And he said in 2 Corinthians 11, look in verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." My goal in you as a church that I have planted is that I might present you to Christ, or that you might be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin without spot nor wrinkle. But verse 3, "But I fear," this was Paul's fear, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Look in verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." In other words, there's a parallel. They had one simple command in the Garden of Eden. It was a simple command. It was a command of simplicity. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had one simple command. They were corrupted. They were beguiled through Satan, through the subtlety of the serpent. They departed from that command, from that word, and they departed unto another word, the word of Satan. False. This was the first false teacher in the Bible, was a snake, a serpent. He taught directly against God's word through Satan. And he said that's the same danger today. God has only given one gospel. There is only one Christ. There is only one Spirit. And Christ and the gospel is known for its simplicity. Repent. Cast your faith upon Christ and be saved. And he said, I fear lest you are beguiled through the subtlety of false teachers to depart from that and go to another gospel. That was his fear. And friend, I'm pretty sure that if Paul was afraid of that, then we ought to be afraid of that. Paul knew better than most of us. Look there in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Did you know that God has his preachers and the devil has his preachers? His ministers, they can be transformed to look so marvelous and so wonderful. That is his strategy, yes, in false teaching, but in your personal life, in temptation, that is how good Satan can make sin appear in your life. But notice, their end shall be according to their works. And so it is with your sin. It may appear great. It may appear wonderful. You may think you can't live without it. You may think it's just what you need, but the end of it is according to it. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin's consequence is death. When God gives his word, there is no other word. There is no other opinion nor option to be considered. No other gospel, no other Christ, no other spirit to receive, but that which has been given us in the blessed word of God. I want you to think about this, knowing your enemy. I want you to think about, because we've all got sin that we deal with and temptation. I want you to think about and identify the temptation in your life. What you think may just be normal is warfare going on. And you're not going to do anything about it until you identify it. Think about how Satan works. He tries to, number one, cast doubt on God's instruction. You know how you combat that? By knowing God's instruction. If you know it, then it's going to be hard for Satan to cast doubt about it. There are so many people, so many Christians floundering around in sin. Ignorantly, but it's willful ignorance, because they won't get in this book and find out what God says about it because they don't really want to know. Amen? In order to combat Satan's attempt to cast doubt on God's instructions, simply know it. Get in this book and find out what God says. You don't have to wait 5 years for me to preach on that subject you're wondering about. Go to God's word. We have so many study help, so many people to ask. We have Google now, and you got to be careful what you read on Google. But there are plenty of great resources in God's word to find out. My wife's a bank teller. You know the best way that they have learned to spot a fake artifact of money is by knowing what the real thing looks like. You're going to be able to spot whenever Satan's trying to cast doubt about God's word if you know his word. But if you don't know it, it's not going to help you find out the fraud of temptation. He tried to cast doubt on God's instructions, then he tried to deny God's integrity. What's the combat for this? Trust. The more you know of God's word, the more you'll trust him. When you know God's word, he can't cast doubt on God's instructions. But to know God is to trust him. The more that you know about him, the more you will trust him. And the more you trust him, when Satan comes and tries to deny his integrity, you'll say, the God I serve is not a liar. He wouldn't do me wrong. He wouldn't tell me wrong. He knows what's best for me. I've committed all my ways unto him. In all my ways I acknowledge him, I trust him, and he will not lead me wrong. To know him is to trust him. What about when he tries to distort his intentions? To know him is to trust him. To trust him is to love him. You say, Satan says God's trying to restrict you. You say, Satan, I know God's word, and therefore I trust God, and therefore I love God, and I know that he loves me. And I know his intentions towards me. I don't need you to fill my head with garbage. God knows what's best for me. We can go on down the list on combat. But friend, the ultimate thing is to know God's word, trust, and love him. And you're not going to have that growing trust and love until you have that growing knowledge of the word of God. And that is the greatest combat towards the enemy of God and temptation, is knowing, trusting, and loving the Lord. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If we were being honest here in just a minute, we'd all raise our hands. But if you're here and you say, Revis, I'm dealing with a certain temptation or sin or whatever it is. And like I said, if we're all being honest, we'd all raise our hand. But for those of you that are serious enough about it, you'd like to raise up your hand and say, Revis, pray for me. I see those hands. I see several. I see those hands. I see that hand.